The first reading today is Psalm 126, which is on page 622 of the Church Bibles. So Psalm 126 on page 622. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 19, which is on page 994 of the Church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreement with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to his last worker as I give to you. And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last."
A while ago, I went along to a dinner here in the city. I was sitting next to a guy opposite him. I didn't know him before. I'd never met him, but we got chatting. It came out in conversation that his annual basic salary was in excess of £500,000. Now, you might wonder, why was he telling me that? To show off? Well, maybe, a bit of that. But it actually soon became clear that wasn't his main concern. In fact, in conversation, it was obvious he was angry. He was frustrated. He was spiteful. He was consumed with bitterness. Why? What was driving all this? Well, those he considered his peers in the office were earning twice as much as him. How ridiculous is that, we think? We would never be like that, would we? Well, let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you ever feel hard done by? unappreciated, that your efforts, your contributions are going unrecognized as they should be. Maybe that's in the workplace, maybe it's in our biological family, or maybe also in terms of our Christian life and service and ministry. After all that we do, it's so often unnoticed, it's not appreciated. And then, why then do others, they get the credit, the appreciation, and even the easier life? Does resentment ever build? Do we even begin to think, although I'm sure we wouldn't dare to articulate it, but God, this just isn't fair? Well, this afternoon we continue our series in Matthew 19 to 21. The section began with what we saw a couple of weeks ago, with Jesus' response to that question from the Pharisees about marriage and divorce. And remember, to those who are married, the bottom line is very simple. Will you remain faithful or will you commit adultery? To put it another way, where is your heart? Is it with your spouse or is it elsewhere? And that teaching from Jesus was about human marriages, but it was also about the ultimate marriage between God and his people. Where is our heart? Is it towards God or is it elsewhere? Then last week, remember, we had that rich man coming up to Jesus with that question, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we thought about it. What are we to make of that question? To have an interest in eternal life, well, that's promising. But a focus on his own actions, maybe not so promising. And remember Jesus' response, his first response in verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Notice the repetition twice. Jesus used that word, good. We were wondering, why does Jesus focus on that? Where is this goodness to be found that Jesus is talking about? We then saw Jesus did give a summary of the commandments to that rich man, to which he responded in verse 20, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Which is a striking question, isn't it, from that man? After all, he had so much, both in terms of material possessions, but also you could say his upright lifestyle. But he knew something was lacking. And he was right. He actually didn't have treasure, the treasure of true value. But he was talking to the right person because Jesus could help him out with that. Look again to verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But the man had so much earthly treasure gripping his heart, he just couldn't let it go. Even though it made him miserable, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Remember, Jesus said this earlier in Matthew's gospel, no one can serve two masters. You can only be devoted to one. Even when Jesus offers true treasure, the man couldn't let go of what he was devoted to. Now, hearing all of this was the disciples, and they wanted to point out, didn't they, how they were different. Do you remember verse 27? They said, we have left everything and followed you. And that was true. Their commitment to Christ was plain to see for all. Do you remember how Jesus didn't, Peter didn't quite leave it there. He had a follow-up question for Jesus. What then will we have? Now, as we assess our life choices, that's the question on our minds, isn't it? What then will we have? Well, Jesus' first answer to that question comes in verses 28 and 29. He reassures us that we and the disciples will have a huge amount, a hundredfold, including in this life, and then with it, eternal life. We will have so much, we will never miss out. That was Jesus' first answer. But it wasn't all that Jesus wanted to say in response to that question. What then will we have? Verse 30 continues, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So what is Jesus getting at? Why is he saying this here? Well, what we get then is this parable. You'll see it ends in verse 16 with the same sentence. So we need to pay attention to what Jesus says here. And he begins here by showing us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the deal is done. Now the footnote might tell us that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. But in fact, a denarius was a very generous rate for a day's work. And so when we are told the laborers agreed, what we could say is they bit his hand off. We're in. What a result for the day. And here we are learning about the kingdom of heaven. First, the terms are generous, and we're going to come back to that later. But notice also the kingdom of heaven is a place for laborers, for workers. Now that word laborer has been used once before in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 9? Jesus said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Someone becomes a Christian, they get baptized. What do you give as a baptism gift? Well, here's a classic answer. You give them a Bible. Of course you do. An excellent gift for a new Christian. But also, here's the next idea. Why not give them one of these? A scythe, or here it is, a pitchfork. To give it to them, to make the point, now you're following Jesus, there is work to do. You're a laborer. Because that's what it is to follow Jesus. And in fact, Matthew, this is what he's doing in his whole gospel. He's preparing us, equipping us for this work of making disciples of all nations. And there is much work to do. So after that introduction, those first laborers are sent out to work, but the master wants more workers. So back he goes to the marketplace at the third hour. It's at about 9 a.m. Notice there are now others there, but they are standing idle. Now we might wonder, well, why weren't they there earlier, like the rest of them at 6 a.m.? Well, all the same, the master takes them, he puts them to work, promises them what is right. And the master does the same again at noon, and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Obviously now it's getting on the day, it's getting late. In fact, the 11th hour, maybe 5 p.m.-ish, the shadows are getting very long. But still, back the master returns. But when he does, yes, there are still there, but he challenges those in the marketplace. Look down to verse 6. Why do you stand here idle all day? To which they said, because no one has hired us. Now that might sound like a reasonable answer, until you realize that if they'd been actively looking for work, surely that master would have picked them up earlier. And no doubt the master realized that as well, but still, he takes them. He sends them into the vineyard. Although why? Those final workers had hardly got their gloves on and the sun was down. The day was over. Time for payment. The last to arrive, well, they got paid first and they get given a denarius. No doubt they'd be stunned. High fives all round. They could hardly believe it. But maybe not too good the rest of the workers back in the line, especially those right at the back who, of course, had been hired first thing. You can imagine at this point what they are thinking. If those end-of-the-day slackers got a whole denarius, well, what's in store for them? They are calculating the bonus. They are mentally planning how they're going to spend it. And then we get verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Are we sympathetic with them? They'd worked long hours. They had borne the burden. They had faced that scorching sun. And they were receiving the same wages as those who'd done next to nothing. Those day-long workers are aggrieved. Maybe we do feel for them, because we certainly wouldn't appreciate being treated like that, would we? Surely equal pay for equal work. Come on. How can this be right? Well, Jesus tells this parable to his disciples, of course, to get right under their skin and maybe ours, to challenge our thinking and our assumptions. Because those disciples in particular would have seen themselves in those first hired workers. Do you remember back in Matthew 4 when Jesus first called those disciples? He told them he had work for them to do, to be fishers of men. And they were, it seems, the first to go out and join Jesus to do that. Do you remember they left behind their boats, their nets, their families for Jesus? And then do you remember chapter 10 in Matthew? Jesus then prepared them for what this ministry would look like going forward. He spoke in terms of handed over, being flogged, bearing witness, families divided, hatred, persecution, even death. Then chapter 16 brought yet more confirmation: deny self, take up cross, lose life. So Peter knows what he's saying when back in verse 27, as we heard, he said they had left everything to follow Jesus. So if you like, as they heard that parable again, they would have thought, because they really had borne the burden of the day, the scorching heat. How could it be right that someone who had coasted through life, taking it easy, idle, even work shy, would get the same as them in the end? Well, the master responds to what they say in verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." And of course, each of those statements is absolutely true. The laborers did agree to work for a denarius, which is by no means exploitative, quite the opposite. And the master kept his word. He paid them. A denarius was now theirs. And as the master then asked in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Well, of course he is. It was his. And this is all leading to that question at the beginning of verse 15. "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" This, if you like, is the challenge to which this parable has been building. Here is the heart of the issue that Jesus wants to address. Do you begrudge my generosity? You'll notice in our Bibles here in church, it gives a literal translation in the footnote of what the master says. He says, "Is your eye bad because I am good?" Now, I know that sounds a bit puzzling. We can quite understand why the translators went with, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" which is an accurate translation. It conveys the meaning well. But this afternoon, we are just going to run with that literal translation, because it will highlight for us the key truth about God that Jesus wants us to grasp, and then the question that he has for us, which follows. So first, God is good. God is good. And you see, the language of good takes us back, doesn't it, to that question of the rich young man. Do you remember he said, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that rich man's concern when it came to goodness was his own goodness, which actually means then for him, coming to Jesus like that was a dead end. Because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has made it plain that we are simply not good, both in practice and right down in our hearts. So what we can say about that rich man is he didn't need his own goodness. That was just not really even an issue. What he needed was God's goodness. And so do we. And then wonderfully, that is exactly what Matthew's gospel has been all about. So if you like, in the language of the parable, what is the denarius that God has offered to us? Well, where do you start? If you like, it's a term of the gospel offer. The master made an offer. What's the offer Jesus makes to us? Well, he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will enjoy rest for your souls, full and free forgiveness, the blessing you are created to enjoy forever, treasure in heaven. Not because you deserve it, far from it, but rather simply because God is good. We saw more of that as well last week in that interaction between the rich man and Jesus and the disciples. Remember, as Jesus spoke of the camels getting through the eyes of needles to enter the kingdom, even the disciples grasped what this meant. No one can get in. It's impossible. And they were right. What is needed is salvation, rescue from beginning to end. And that can't come from us because it's a rescue. It's got to come from God, which is what God does. Because he is good. And then in the parable this afternoon, we mustn't be misled by that language of wages, because none of what God gives is earned. Do you remember in the parable, the master found those idle layabouts late in the day, and he still gave to them the full denarius. In fact, remember back in verses 28 and 29, Jesus spoke of a hundredfold, even eternal life. But it is a language there at the end of verse 29. Eternal life is not worked for, but it's an inheritance given as a gift from the Father to his children. From start to finish, a gift, all because God is good. By this point, it's obvious that by good, we are not talking about goody-goody, prim and proper, behave yourself in church kind of good at all. No, we are talking about lavish, extravagant generosity to those who in no way whatsoever are deserving. In fact, quite the opposite. Here are true riches beyond our dreams. A God who shows such mercy to the undeserving, such patience to the stubborn, such kindness to the rebellious. Such grace that he gives and gives and gives. If you're still in any doubt about this goodness, we simply need to read on in Matthew. Verse 18, Jesus says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be flogged and mocked and crucified." Why would Jesus do that? Verse 28, to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you ever seen anything like this? Such determination to work for the good of others at such great cost. So we need be in no doubt at all. God is good. Have we truly grasped this? Well, there is a way of telling. And that brings us to our question. Is your eye bad? Is your eye bad? Let me now just briefly retell the parable, but with a twist. Here goes. Early in the morning, the master of a house hired laborers for his vineyard, agreeing with them the generous wage of a denarius for the day. Then, as the day progresses, they notice other men were joining the work. After all, there was plenty to do. Now, here comes a twist. At the end of the day, those hired first were called in first and given their denarius as promised. And so they went home satisfied. They had worked hard and productively. And now it was time for dinner with the family, kick back and relax. And in fact, they'd ended the day far better off than even their best expectations when it had begun. Which helps us to see, doesn't it, that in Jesus' parable, the problem those workers hired first was not really with the amount they'd been paid. The problem was how this compared with what the men gave to the men who had hired, he'd hired last. Notice they say it themselves there in verse 12. "You have made them equal with us." That's their issue. So much for that commandment which Jesus had just highlighted to the rich man. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in their minds, there's no way the later workers should get the same as them. So the exam results come through. You're thrilled. You got 80%. That means you're qualified. You're in. All good. But then you discover your dim-witted friend got just the same. Now you hear so-and-so is hosting a karaoke party. You can't think of anything worse. But then you see who is on the guest list, and you're not. You like your job, you're grateful for it. But then you hear the person on the next desk got offered the new role. You hate your job. C.S. Lewis put it like this: we say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. Now that's the way of the world. But it's not a kingdom attitude. There is a serious problem when that attitude is seen among God's people. Notice how the master begins his response in verse 13. He says, "Friend." Now, three times in Matthew's gospel, this description, "friend," is used by Jesus. And each time it is used to address someone who is a kingdom insider, but their actions betray they haven't really got it, that they should have known far, far better. And the problem Jesus highlights is the eye. Not so much with how many of those small letters you can see at the optician's wall. No, in fact, you may well have 20/20 vision, but the problem is with that, you can see all too well what is going on around you, and you don't like it. And what is it that has brought, if you like, this eye problem to light? Well, look at the logic in how the master puts it. Is your eye bad because I am good? Notice the issue was the master's goodness. Which is striking, isn't it? When we think about non-Christians, we often think the issue is that they aren't convinced that God is good. And so we have evangelism and apologetics trying to answer that question. But it actually turns out that for many, and maybe for us, the issue is God's sheer goodness. We can't stand it. Because God's grace is a scandal. It really is a scandal. If you've never thought like that about God's grace, then you may well never have understood it. But if God's grace is a scandal to us, we've seen that, we feel that, but still there is a question we need to ask. In what way do you think God's grace is a scandal? Because there are two possible ways. And the first is, do we think God's grace is a scandal because of the way God treats others? There is that unpleasant person. We can't really stand them. And then God saves them and gives them eternal life. And then with that, their life goes well. And we are seething. Because we know they just don't deserve that at all. Which, of course, is the point, isn't it? God is being gracious towards them. But that offense we feel shows maybe that deep down we still work on the basis of desert. That is, therefore, that even when it comes to me, that I deserve whatever kindness has been shown towards me. It's actually right for God to act for my benefit. Because, yeah, I know all that Bible stuff. I've read Matthew 15 about the heart. But actually, I am okay, really, especially compared to others. And then with that, as a Christian, there's all that I've done, all my efforts, my sacrifices. Because of that, it's not unreasonable to think I could have expectations in return. Maybe for a quality or at least an ease of life. Maybe for reasonable health. Maybe whatever it is, the respect of others. Because surely I've earned that much from God. Well, if I'm thinking like that, God's grace towards others will be a scandal. Or maybe second, do we find God's grace scandalous? Not because of how God treats others, but because of how he treats me. I almost cannot believe it. Because actually, I've read Matthew 15 about the state of my heart, and I know that is true. I feel it. I know that what I deserve is judgment and hell. And yet, in his goodness, God has freed me from that slavery to sin. He's given me 100-fold, even eternal life. Now, that really is a scandal of grace. New Christians often are, aren't they, blown away by God's grace. They realize what God has freely given to them in Christ. But as we go on in the Christian life, what happens? Maybe we still talk about grace. We still sing about it. We'll argue about it theologically. But do we still really believe it in the sense of it's what fills our hearts to know that God is gracious? I mean, this parable is challenging us that in practice, that will be revealed by my attitude to others, how I view God's kindness towards them. When I see that happening, does it delight me or annoy me? We'll all have had this experience. You're talking to someone, but they just can't seem to quite keep their focus on you. Do you know what I mean? They're kind of looking over your shoulder to the person behind. They think you don't notice, but there's the furtive glance to the side almost continually. You've got the sense, quite rightly, they're not really interested in you or what you have to say. Well, how do we treat God? Or should we say, how do we look at him with our eye? When God is good towards us or others, does that make us look all the more to him, amazed that one could be so gracious? Or is our eye bad, that our gaze is continually drawn to those around us and finding myself comparing myself with them? There is actually a telltale symptom of having a bad eye, and it comes there in verse 11. They grumbled. Again, just think, these workers, they just had a generous day's pay put into their hands. They had it, and their response is negative. Now, sometimes we don't take grumbling all that seriously, do we? We just think, I'm just having a bit of a moan, you know, no harm done. In fact, I'm just pointing out what really is true as well. What's the problem? Well, throughout the Bible, grumbling reveals the true state of the heart. Do you remember those Israelites in the wilderness? Here's what they said. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Makes it sound, doesn't it, like life back in Egypt was that amazing paradise. Well, actually, of course, they were enslaved. They had harsh taskmasters and there was a murderous tyrant who ran the country. Well, that would be ridiculous, except in our grumbling, we lost sight of what our previous situation was, apart from God, and the astonishing generosity of God in rescuing us from it. Because if God's grace has gripped me, as it really should, then when others receive from God, I will rejoice. And in fact, I'll rejoice all the more if I know they don't deserve it, because I'll know that goes to show all the more the wonder of God and his kindness. And then as for me, I will gladly serve King Jesus. Not that it'll be easy, it'll be difficult, as he explained. But even then, if I understand God's grace, as I serve, I'll be conscious that I'm receiving so much in return. The joy of serving the Master, playing my part in others coming to know him. The sort of things Joelle mentioned in her video. We'll know that, in fact, any burdens that we face, well, they pale in comparison with the burden that Jesus took for me. So how ridiculous to grumble. Well, Jesus ends the parable as he began. The last will be first and the first last. And we've now seen what Jesus means by that. So first of all, consider those who in life continually play the comparison game. And that attitude has been transferred into the Christian life. The default is to compare my situation almost continually with others. And we do that because, blind to the state of our hearts, we want to make sure we get what we think we deserve. We want to commend ourselves. We do think we are first, in that we are ahead of others. Which, of course, just shows we haven't grasped the way things really are or what God is like. The first, in that way, will be last. But then there are those who do know their own hearts. So they don't dwell on what others deserve because they know that they themselves deserve nothing from God, even as they serve him. They are simply thrilled and delighted by what God gives to them, even eternal life. If God gives to others, fantastic, yet more evidence of his goodness, which they themselves have experienced anyway. Such who are last will be first. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you for your lavish, overflowing generosity, even towards sinners like us who simply do not deserve it. We thank you again that forgiveness, heavenly treasure, blessing, rest is all ours, simply as a gift from your loving hand. And so we do ask that you would give us such a clear sight of who you are, what you are like, what you have done for us, that it really would transform the way we relate to others around us. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.